Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is verses 38 to 42. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 961. Therefore, give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, beginning at verse 38 of John chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how rich is your word everywhere, but Lord, especially when we come to these great events, the great events of history, the death of the Messiah and here the burial of the Savior. Father, grant us understanding of the apostles' meaning, your meaning in this passage, above that, through your word, draw us to yourself, that through faith we might have life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John opened his gospel by presenting Jesus as the divine word who spoke at the moment of creation. You may know the famous opening words of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." And starting there, creation themes abound throughout the gospel of John, including his reference to the flow of water and blood that came out of the side of Jesus. When we studied that, we realized that is, among other things, an allusion to the river of life. And Genesis speaks of the river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden, Genesis 2:10. And we inevitably will see a creation allusion in John's remarkable statement. What a theologically compact but profound statement we have in verse 41 regarding the burial of Jesus' body. Just listen to these words. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now the apostle does not make explicit a connection between Jesus' burial and the events that took place in the original garden, but let's not forget who this is. This is the man who would also write the book of Revelation, a book that is heavy laden with connections between the Old Testament and New Testament and sees them all so clearly. It's very hard to imagine that John did not see the parallel in what the Holy Spirit was using him to write. For in the garden, man came under the judgment of death for sin. We might put it this way, that Adam's transgression delved a tomb in the garden, and someone must lie in that tomb, either Adam or the Savior promised to him in that garden. And so how fitting it was that Jesus was laid in a garden tomb after his atoning death on the cross. F.B. Meyer puts it this way, in a garden man fell, in a garden, man was redeemed. And this helps us to see that by his death, Jesus was not only solving the problem, but he was permitting and he was bringing about the original intention that God had through the garden of old. Meyer says this, "The death of Christ has sown our world with the flowers of peace and joy and blessedness." Now, even that brief reflection on the burial of Jesus helps us to see how significant his burial is to the whole of his saving work. The Apostles' Creed acknowledges the importance of the burial of Jesus. It recites that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, in John's record of Jesus' death, we have learned that every detail should be taken seriously. He's selecting what he tells us about, and there's a theological, there's a biblical and redemptive purpose to all the things that he points out. That was true of the cross. especially as it fulfilled so many Old Testament types and prophecies. Well, that is no less true of the tomb. The laying of Jesus' body in the grave was an important and a necessary part of his atoning work for our sins. In 1671, the Puritan John Flavel published a series of sermons on the death of Jesus. You may have been thinking that I'm spending a lot of time at the end of John chapter 19. I sure have preached a lot of sermons on the death and now the burial of Jesus. Well, Flavel preached 42 of them, so I've gone easy with you in that respect. And he published them in a book that's titled The Fountain of Life. And in his sermon on the burial of Jesus' body, Flavel lists five reasons why this was important, why this was a significant element in Christ's saving work. And the first reason, the first purpose for Jesus' burial was to prove the reality of his death. It was intended to prove that Jesus really had died. Now that's so important because the reality, the truthfulness of Jesus' death in a body is so central to the Christian doctrine of salvation that this has always been a convenient target for those who want to oppose and combat the gospel. I've already commented in previous studies how John, writing at the end of the first century, has all kinds of these things in his mind. He's dealing with people who deny that Jesus ever really was a man, or people who deny that the Christ could ever actually die. Now, Flavel says this, since our eternal life is so wrapped up in the death of Christ, it can never be too firmly established. Amen to that. We rely utterly on Jesus taking up a human body and then dying as a man for us. And here the burial of Jesus is yet another way in which that death is certified. If it was not already certain that he died when we had the centurion certifying his death, if it was not already certain that Jesus had died when the Roman soldier stuck a spear into his torso, piercing his heart, well, it is now beyond dispute when Jesus is actually buried. We'll see in this passage how Joseph and Nicodemus take spices and they cover the cloth with the spices. And then they wrap Jesus' body, including his face. John 27 talks about the face cloth. And so if you're buried in this way, it is now beyond reasonable doubt as to whether or not you have died. Now, Jesus' burial was therefore not only to prove the reality of his death, but also similarly to certify the truth of his resurrection. When Jesus is raised from the grave, there will always be people who will try to deny one way or another that he really had been raised. In fact, that's the issue. There's the so-called swoon theory that said he didn't really die. Well, it's disproved already. But then others will say, well, it must have been some other body. Someone broke into the grave. But that is just simply not plausible. In fact, surely this was one of God's purposes in causing a rich Sanhedrin member to become a disciple. And lo and behold, out comes at the moment of Jesus' death, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who not only has the influence to get permission to bury Jesus, but lo and behold, he happens to own a grave, a newly cut grave, in the rock very near the site of Jesus' crucifixion. You see what the Lord's doing. Moreover, we know from Matthew's gospel that the Jewish leaders were concerned. They said, hey, he said he was going to rise from the dead. We need to protect the body. Don't let the disciples of Jesus get the body, or else they will claim there's a resurrection. And so Pilate had the tomb sealed, and he had a Roman guard placed upon the tomb. And see, all it did was, once Jesus was really resurrected, it certified more and more that it really was his body. There was no way they could have gotten in. Whatever body was raised with power out of that grave, it was the body of Jesus who had been crucified. And so the burial certifies the resurrection. Now, a third reason for Jesus' burial was also to satisfy the remaining types and prophecies of his death and his burial. Now, one of them is the allusion, the comparison that Jesus made between himself and Jonah. Jonah was the prophet who'd been swallowed by the whale. He was there 3 days and three nights. And he was on the third day, he was disgorged from the tomb, as it were. And Jesus said, that's a picture of what will happen to me. And the burial was a step in terms of him fulfilling that type. And in fact, Jesus was not merely saying, when Jesus says, I'm like Jonah, he's not merely saying that he would go into the grave and that he would come out of the grave on the third day. He's saying, don't forget what Jonah did. He came out of that watery grave with resurrection power. He went into the heart of the Gentile nations, the very center, the capital of worldly evil, and he preached the gospel. And by the power of the resurrection, he brought about the repentance of that great city. So, too, would Jesus come out of the grave with power through the gospel preaching to bring salvation throughout the world. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is now here." Well, to fulfill that, he needed to be buried. Now, an additional prophecy, this time from Isaiah, made this statement. Isaiah 53:9, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Now, that was a prophecy that required Jesus' burial to be fulfilled. And let's just say how unlikely it was, given the circumstances that we know of Jesus' execution. And so we're reminded by the fulfillment of that prophecy, not only of God's care for the honor of his son's body, but we need to remember how certainly we may believe in and trust and rely upon all the promises of God coming true. The prophets of old foretold all these details of Jesus' death and his burial, but they also foretold with the apostles of his second coming. And my friends, however unlikely it may seem at any time that Jesus would ever return and rule with glory, we may bank on it. Because the promises of God are established, we can trust that they will come true. And so Jesus was buried to prove the death, to certify the resurrection, to fulfill remaining types and prophecies. And then fourthly, he was buried to complete his humiliation. This was the completion of that humiliation that Jesus began when he came into the world. Flavel writes that the grave was the lowest step he could possibly descend in his abased estate. Now, if the depth of Christ's love can be measured by the humiliation he embraced for us, and that's what the Bible says. You want to know how much Jesus loves you? Look what he endured. If this was what was necessary for you to be saved, he loves you so much that he was willing to do it. And the very nature of that, the depth of his humiliation, was that he, the Lord of life, was laid in the grave. "You lay me in the dust of death," he said. And that's the measure of his love for you and me. John said early in his gospel, "In him was life. That life was the light of men." Well, that very Savior went into death, went into the grave, went into the darkness of death, that he might save us from it. It was the depth of his humiliation and the measure of his love. Fifthly, Jesus was buried so as to conquer death and the grave for us. To conquer death and the grave for us. Flavel says this, "The great end and reason of the burial was the conquering of death in its own dominion, its own territories, which victory over the grave furnished the saints with that triumphant song of deliverance. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy destruction?" You see, Jesus entered the grave to break its power by his resurrection life. And you see, he was throwing loose the gates of death, the gates of the grave, so that not one of his people will remain 1 second longer in the grave than God has ordained. At the very moment of God's ordination, Jesus came out of the grave, and so it will be for all those who go into the grave in him. We will come out because he has broken its power. He has conquered the grave. Here's what Flavel says. He says, "Death is a dragon, and the grave is its den. It's a place of dread and terror, but Christ goes into its den, and he grapples with it, and he forever overcomes it. He disarms the grave of all its terror. He not only makes it cease to be harmful, but he makes it exceedingly beneficial to his saints, a bed of rest, a perfumed bed. They do but go into Christ's bed where he lay before them, and for these ends, he must be buried." Well, these are the purposes for which Jesus was buried, that he died and was buried. Now, having understood that a little bit, we then should attend to the details that the apostle gives us with respect to Jesus' burial. These details are going to be important. Now, first, we should notice that Jesus received a private and not a public burial. A few people seem to have attended to the burial of God's son, and that, of course, accords with the general lack of honor he received in his life. But don't forget that just a week earlier, how great were the crowds when Jesus came, the triumphal entry, a hosanna to the king. But you see, they wanted an earthly Messiah. They wanted a worldly salvation, and he rejected that when he came. As we saw then when we studied the triumphal entry, the manner of Jesus coming was a rejection of the worldly agenda they wanted. And he rejected a worldly salvation, and they rejected him. And now a week later, he's been crucified, and where have they gone? You know, it's always going to be that way. See, once the world gets rid of Jesus, it wants no more of him. And it will tolerate a sort of sentimental interest in Jesus, but no more. They did not attend his death, and they have no care for him now. Now, the Roman preference would have been for his body to have been left on the cross. That was what they normally did. It was just part of the shame and the cursedness of the crucifixion. They would leave the bodies to decompose publicly and to be eaten by the carrion animals. But in Israel, that was not permitted in Jerusalem because of God's law. We saw that in our previous study on the cross. The Jews, however, they also would not allow, however, the body to be buried with honor. A person who died on the tree was cursed and therefore could not be buried in sanctified burial grounds. For this reason, Jesus probably would normally have been disposed of. His body would have been sent into the dump yard outside the city, the name of which is Gehenna. And that is a name that is used in the Bible by Jesus himself as symbolic of the fires of God's wrath in hell. They burned the trash in Gehenna. And so this request of Joseph of Arimathea and the burial of Jesus was intended by God to deliver Jesus from that indignity. Now, I think it warrants a little reflection. The fact that Jesus did not permit Jesus' body to be burned in Gehenna, but instead provided for his honored burial, sheds, I think, at least some light into the disputed line in the Apostles' Creed, the line that says he descended into hell. You may know that there are some churches, you are present in one of those churches right now, that when it says the Apostles' Creed does not say the words, he descended into hell. You may, like me, having grown up saying that, still have to think about it when we do it. But this is one of many churches that does not say the line, he descended into hell. Now, one reason for that is because the expression is textually questionable. It is by far the last addition, the latest addition to the Apostles' Creed, and that's one of the reasons why some Christians omit it. But moreover, we know, see, the question with that statement is not where his body went, but where his soul went. Where did Jesus' soul go after his body was buried? Well, we know the answer from the statement he made to the believing thief. Where did Jesus' soul go when his body was buried? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus, his body does not go into Gehenna, and his soul goes to paradise. Well, for all the public neglect at the graveside of the Messiah, John provides details that shows however private it was, it nonetheless was a burial fit for a king. This ignored funeral, this despised event is the burial of a king. Here's how John presents it in verses 39 to 40. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, myrrh was a fragrant resin used by the Egyptians in embalming the dead. Now, the Jews would mix it with aloes, which was an aromatic powder. The Jews did not use these to embalm the dead. The Egyptians embalmed, that means they removed organs, and they preserved the body in that way. The Jews did not do that. For them, this mixture of myrrh and aloes was simply an aromatic spice. It was a perfume to adorn the body against the smell of the body's decomposition. Now, Nicodemus brings what is an enormous amount of the spice mixture. Different English versions treat it differently. The King James says 100 pounds. The ESV, which I just read, says 75 pounds. Most scholars today think the number is probably a little over 65 pounds. It's all quibbling because this is an enormous amount of spices. Go out and buy 65 pounds of spice sometime and see how much you have. It's a lot more than you need to bury a single person. And John describes the customary preparation of the body. This is what the Jews did. They would take strips of cloth, and they would take the spices, and they would line the cloth with it. And then they would wrap the body tightly in the cloth, including the face, the whole body. The other Gospels suggest that they then put a burial shroud over Jesus. Probably with this amount of spices, they packed it, the perfume, beneath Jesus and all around his buried body. Now, so staggering is the amount of the spices cited here, far exceeding what would normally be required, that you know what the liberal scholars say. Well, the Bible's an error, or John's exaggerating. But you see, they're missing the point. See, what we have here is yet another expression of the royal theme that John has directed us to throughout his recording of the cross and now the burial of Jesus. Now, how is that? Well, listen to this. This comes from the Old Testament. This is the burial of Asa. Asa is the father of Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite kings, and he's a great godly king of Judah. And listen to what 2 Chronicles 16:14 says about the burial of King Asa. They laid his body in a newly cut tomb on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. You see, this is how you buried a king, on a bier filled with aromatic spices. Now, Herod the Great, that scoundrel, he knew this, and when he died around the year 4 BC, Josephus records that he tried to outdo them all. His funeral procession included 500 servants bearing spices. Interestingly, later on in the first century, not that much later than the death of Jesus, there was a man named Onkelos. He was a Jewish ruler, and he wanted to honor the great rabbi Gamaliel when he died. You know Gamaliel from the Bible. He was, among other things, Paul's mentor. And when Gamaliel died, Onkelos burned 80 pounds of spices at his funeral. And people went to him and said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing all of this?" Listen to what he said. "Is not Rabbi Gamaliel far better than 100 kings?" That tells us what's going on. Nicodemus and Joseph are their contemporaries. They knew these people. And what were they doing in burying Jesus in this manner? They were declaring, "Is not this Jesus greater, far greater than all the kings of the earth?" And they gave him a royal burial. Now, he was put in a newly cut tomb. A tomb like this would have been cut out of the sandstone walls that surround the city of Jerusalem. It typically would have included an inner chamber where the body would be laid on a slab in death. Some of them would be large enough to have many bodies, of course. The doorway consisted of a groove, and there would be a large stone, a heavy stone that could be rolled in place to bar the entry. You could move it, but it wouldn't be easy. And normally this kind of tomb would have an ossuary box. After the body finally decomposed, they would take the bones, they'd put them in an ornate box. We call that an ossuary, and then you could use a slab for someone else, maybe a family member, something like that. Interestingly, archaeologists are finding these ossuary boxes all over Jerusalem. Recently, they found one with the name Caiaphas on it. And so this is the normal practice of the time. Now, John notes that the time for Jesus' burial was short. Verse 42 says, because of the Jewish day of preparation. And so here's the Holy Sabbath coming. And of course, the Sabbath starts at sundown. It's late afternoon. They have to bury Jesus. They want to bury him in a royal manner. And there nearby is Joseph of Arimathea's own newly cut, unused rock tomb in a garden nearby. What a wonderful providence of God that was. What a blessing for this man, who, as we noted in our last study, must have been ashamed of his secret discipleship. But the Lord enables him to come forward. He gives him the honor of placing the body of Jesus in his own grave. You know, we praise our heroes today by giving them a state funeral. We bury them with military honors in Arlington National Cemetery. And you see what's happening here. Like the godly kings of old, Jesus is buried in the language of the Old Testament. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. It was the burial of an honored king. Now, I noted that Jesus' humiliation called for him not only to die for others, but also to be laid in another man's tomb. But here we see that having done that, at the very moment of his burial, his exaltation begins. Now think about this. Psalm 16 tells us that this body would not be allowed to decay. You will not permit your Holy One to see decay. And so this body, so filled with spices, does not have any decomposition. There is no smell of death in the tomb of Jesus. And while our Lord's blessed body lays on the slab for those 3 days in the tomb, the air was filled with the spices of the new creation. His exaltation had begun at the moment of his burial. F.W. Krumacher says this, "Who does not perceive that even in the circumstances of his burial, the overruling hand of God has interwoven for our consolation a gentle testimony that his only begotten Son had fully accomplished the great task which he was commissioned to perform. As soon as he is laid in the grave, his exaltation begins." Well, why do we study these things in such great detail? Well, the first reason is this is our own Lord and Savior we're talking about. What interest it holds for us. You think of how we are drawn to the graves of those we love, and the care of their grave and their bodies matters so much to us. So it is for the death and the burial and the body of our Lord. But there's another reason why these are important matters for us, and what's that? That's the reason that unless the Lord should tarry, every one of us also has an appointment with the grave. And what a consolation we have in the burial of Jesus against the fear of death that we have. But before we get to that, let's just note here what the Bible says in the burial of Jesus about how we should understand not only death, not only the body, but also the care of the body of the people of God as they enter death. From the earliest days of the Christian church, Christian people have practiced burial of the body and not cremation. Now, why is that? Well, for one reason, according to the body, it's a reflection of how we think about the body. We do not believe that the body is something that the person inhabits. We believe that the body is part of the person. It's the pagan view that says the body is just a shell. That's why they talk about the remains. Christians don't talk about the remains. We talk about the body of the person, and that person is present there. Now, the Bible teaches that at death, there's a separation of the believer's soul from the believer's body. The soul departs to be in the presence of the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 teaches that. And the body is placed in the grave to await the resurrection. Now, in this respect, look at verse 40, which says that they bound the body of Jesus. But then look in verse 42 that says they laid Jesus into the tomb. What's going on there? The body of Jesus is Jesus. It shows that he retains his full humanity even in the grave, just as he now has a body. He retains his full humanity in the resurrection. But this argues that our bodies, even after the soul has departed, remain part of us, and they ought to be treated with dignity and honor. Again, this is why, almost universally in the history of the church, Christians have practiced burial instead of cremation. It's really only recently that the practice of cremation has become widespread among professing Christians. Now, the primary reason for this seems to be financial, and yet surely this trend testifies to the decline of biblical thinking among believers. In the Old Testament, the burning of bodies was considered to be a sign of divine judgment and a portent to the burning torments of hell. You think of when Achan sinned and his family was brought together and his possessions, they were all stoned and then burned. But in contrast, throughout the Old Testament, the bodies of the godly are placed into the ground with honor. Now, it is true, you may say yes, but you know, over time, a body that's buried will end up more or less in the same condition than a cremated body will. Now, that's true. And yet, because of our theology, because of our beliefs, Christians have declined to treat the body as a disposable mass. We instead commit it to God's care in the ground with reverence. Now, cremation would not seem to pose a barrier to the resurrection. If someone you love who's a Christian was cremated, I don't think there's any reason to think they can't be resurrected. I leave the physics of resurrection to God, and he can handle, I don't worry about that at all. And neither, would I hasten to state, does the Bible forbid cremation. If you have a loved one who was cremated, you shouldn't be burdened over much by that. My own father was cremated against my wishes, but according to his wishes. And yet the question is, how should Christians think? How should Christians act? Well, the answer is going to be that our view of man, our view of the body, and our view of the afterlife is always going to shape the way that we react towards the bodies of those who have died. Cremation is shaped by a pagan view of the body and the afterlife in which matter is released into spirit. That's the pagan view of salvation. Christian burial is shaped by the hope of the resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You know, friends, that's not fantasy. That's future history. That's where this is going for us. The trump's going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to raise. Now, here's my question. If we believe that, how are we going to treat the bodies of those who have died? I would say that it urges us to treat the bodies of Christians who have died with honor, to preserve them so far as we are able, and yes, to dedicate real estate to them. That person is there. And on the resurrection morning, when the trump sounds, in the real estate dedicated to the body of the Christian who has died, that body shall rise again, together with the church of God. Here's what Flavel says, summarizing it. There is a respect due to Christian bodies, as they are the temples wherein God has been served. They are honored by the holy souls that once dwelt in them and will again, and also on account of their relation to Christ. Even when they lie in the grave, and the glory that one day will be placed upon them when they are changed and they are like Christ's glorious body ought to cause us to treat them with respect. So we're informed here about the body of the dead in our own burial practices. Now, more importantly, if anything, what a great consolation we have against the fear of death. From the moment of sin, man came under the curse of death. And the one thing you may know about your non-Christian neighbor, about the whole world in Adam, is the fear of death. And the world lies under the specter of the darkness of the grave. But what consolations we have, having been joined to Christ because of his having gone into the grave as our Savior. I see a parallel with what God told to Jacob when he told him to go down to Egypt. And Jacob might have been afraid to go down to Egypt. And here's what God said. Do not be afraid, for I myself will go down with you into Egypt, and I will bring you up again. So does God say to us that he will send us into the grave. At the time of his choosing, he will be with us in the grave, and he will raise us from it in glory. Well, Flavel lists several reasons why Christians may face the grave without fear. The first is this. The grave received but could not destroy Jesus Christ. Death swallowed him as the whale swallowed Jonah, but could not digest him when it had swallowed him, but quickly delivered him up again. This reminds us that Jesus did not go into the grave, my friends, as a private person. But he went into the grave as the covenant head for all his people who were joined to him by faith. And just as his death on the cross exhausted the curse of sin against us, so also his entering the grave has claimed it, in biblical language, as a sleep chamber for those who await the resurrection. You see, his conquest of the grave, his resurrection, is the ground of our certain hope that we too will be raised from death and the grave. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, the first fruits was not only the initial offering, it was that which guaranteed the whole harvest. And we have the guarantee that as Christ was raised from the dead, so too shall we be. Now, secondly, Christians gain consolation knowing that just as our souls belong to Jesus through faith, so also, even in death, are our bodies joined to Jesus. Our bodies have union with Christ, even in the grave. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, says Psalm 116. And precious also are the bodies of the saints who lie in the grave. Now, David said in the famous line of Psalm 23, verse 4, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The body of the believer in the grave remains joined to Christ and under his care. Now, thirdly, Christ has conquered the death, as we said, and the grave, so that the curse is removed altogether. And now death itself is no longer able to harm us. This is why Justin Martyr, when he wrote his first apology to the Roman emperors who were persecuting the church, he said, you can kill us, but you can't harm us. Because Christ has made even that to which you send us the gateway into all that we hope for. I mentioned Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I like to point out at funerals, isn't it interesting that for the Christian, the death verse is not at the end of the psalm, it's in the middle of the psalm. The Christian does not go into death. There's a sense in which the unbeliever does. He goes into the grave. Oh, yes, he will be raised, but it's a resurrection unto eternal death. Believer passes through the grave into the eternal glory where all our hopes are lying. Matthew Henry says this, speaking of David referring to it as the shadow of the valley of death. There is no substantial evil in death anymore. The shadow of a serpent will not sting, and the shadow of the sword has no power to kill. Well, finally, Jesus reached the final depth, we said, of his humiliation when he was buried in the grave. And yet we also said that even in the hurried moments of his funeral, his exaltation was already beginning. And my friends, when the time comes and the Lord's appointing, should our Lord tarry, when he should be pleased to permit us to die, and when our bodies should be placed in what otherwise would be for us the dreadful grave, let us all go there knowing that this is the beginning of our exaltation. I was ministering years ago to a dear friend who was an older woman. She was quite elderly. She'd been dying of cancer. She'd lived fully in Christ with the joy of the Lord, been a career missionary for many years. And I was trying to encourage her, you know, being a young minister, thinking she needed encouragement. And I remember saying to her, Helen, you're about to die. We both know that. How are you? And she said, Pastor, I'm just getting awfully excited. Why? She knew that Christ had conquered the grave. Christ had gone into the grave. Oh, the grave remains our enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. It is for us the gate to life. Here's what Spurgeon says. Of the grave is the beginning of our transition into glory. The grave, what is it? It is the bath in which the Christian puts off the clothes of his body to have them washed and cleansed. Death, what is it? It's the waiting room where our bodies robe themselves for immortality. It's the place where the body, like Esther, bathes itself in spices that it might be fit for the embrace of the Lord. Death is the gate of life. I will then not fear to die. Isaiah prophesied that while Jesus would die in the company of the wicked, he would be buried together with the rich. And so it is for us. We will die, should Jesus tarry, in the company of our fallen race. The race of man is destined by sin to die, but we will be buried with the wealthy man, Jesus Christ, with all his glory laid up in store for us. Well, when man sinned in the garden, as I said earlier, he dug a grave. And in that grave, either he or Jesus must die under the judgment of God. And I want to conclude that that is not merely true in principle. It was not merely true for Adam historically. My friend, it is true for you. The grave that has been delved by the curse of our transgressions must be entered either by Jesus or it will be entered under the curse by you. And see, that's why Jesus concludes his earthly ministry by being taken by his disciples into a garden, and there he takes up residence in the grave. And there he remedied the enmity with God that was brought on by Adam's sin and by our sins. And from his grave, he will restore his people not only to fellowship with God, but to the dominion with God with which man was originally made and placed in the garden. Well, what's the application? We've made some already, but here's the main one I want to conclude with. How urgent it is then for every one of us to be in Christ. You see, you do live under the specter of death, and you may divert your attention. Isn't this at least part of this frenzied entertainment culture? That we might distract ourselves from the truth of the world in which we live and the curse that rests upon it and the death that awaits us all. Isn't this why we leave funerals so quickly and get on with our lives as fast as we can? But the truth remains, and it's true for you and me, how urgent it is, if this is the only Savior from death, that you and I should be in Christ. How are we in Christ? The answer is through faith. We trust in him. We receive him. We place our sins on his cross, and we place our hopes to the glory of God in his resurrection tomb. Here's what Flavel says. The grave is a terrible place to them that are out of Christ. Death is the Lord's sergeant to arrest them. The grave is the Lord's prison to secure them. Death there reigns over them in its full power. But the case of the saints is not so. The grave, thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ, is a privileged place to them. And while they sleep there, and even then when they awake, it will be with singing. Well, what a great privilege it was for Joseph and Nicodemus. Imagine these men. Imagine how moving it would have been, how grateful they would have been to the Lord that they had the privilege of bearing the body of Jesus off the cross, to tenderly minister to that body, to take it to the garden and lay it in the grave, knowing that he would conquer death. But what a privilege it is for us, do we think of it this way, that we may bear the good news of the conquest of Jesus out into a world that lives under the fear of death, is held captive, the Bible says, by the specter of death. And so what an urgent manner it is for every soul to believe on Jesus Christ, and what a great need it is for us to take that gospel to them. When we believe on him, when we place our sins on his cross, and we see that he went into the grave for us, then we may take up with faith that great hymn of joy and praise. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? I think that should always be said with a hand raised up. It's an enemy defeated, and we rejoice at the victory with praise to God. Where is your victory, our enemy? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Those of us who are in Christ, and especially those of us who are not, open our eyes, Lord, to the truth and the reality of this world. And Father, cause us to see the Savior that we need. Father, we cannot thank you enough that you sent your Son to do this for us, that he would die and lie in the dust of death. He who is the author of life, how great is your love for us. Oh, Father, would you by that resurrection power give us faith, make us alive to Jesus? And would you cause us to live for him with joy, making it our mission to bring this gospel to the dying world? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.